Shalom, I'm Chris. Let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. Beginning a new book, we're studying Deuteronomy, and so in this lesson we want to introduce you to some of the content, structure, and themes, and just things to be thinking about as we work our way verse by verse through this study. We often think of Deuteronomy as a dusty, spiritless book. It's just a list of rules, and it just has no meaning for us as New Testament Christians. Well, that's actually not the case. We see in the New Testament, it's one of the most quoted books, along with Isaiah and Psalms. So the New Testament authors knew this book. Jesus quoted it more than any other Old Testament book, and it was essential to the doctrine of Jesus and the apostles. So it really behooves us to dive into this book and learn it. It is the heart of the Old Testament. The themes that occur here reoccur in the New Testament. So surprise, surprise, the Bible is 66 different books by 40 different authors, but it's one integrated book. The whole thing is one book. And if we discard any part of it, then we're just cheating ourselves. We're not fulfilling what God would have us do. It can teach us about the heart of God and building a godly community, but we need to engage the book on its terms and not on our own terms. We have to let the book speak for itself and draw what we can from that. A good theme to remember is that the Bible, it was written several thousand years ago. It was written for us. It's definitely, there are points that apply today and there are things that God wants us to know, but we're not the original audience. So we say the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So we need to keep that in mind. There's going to be contextual things that are going to be very foreign to us. The deeper we go in the Old Testament, the more we face these things, and we just have to recognize them. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses, the fifth book of the Torah, sometimes called the Pentateuch. So some thoughts about time space here. Genesis covers generations, and there were huge narrative strides. So we started from the beginning of creation, and then when we got to Abraham in chapter 12, time slowed down a little bit because we focused on Abraham's life, and then a little bit on Isaac, and then a lot on Jacob and Joseph. Then we get to Exodus, and that actually covers 80 years because we see Moses being born, and then the Exodus happens 80 years after that. Primarily, though, the back half of the book is the 50 days following the Passover to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. So Exodus covers a lot in the beginning, and then time slows down there, too. Leviticus covers less than a year, and that is after Mount Sinai, preparing to step out. Numbers covers 40 years in the wilderness, and there's lots and lots of narrative about that. It's about the wilderness wanderings. In fact, the name in Hebrew is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. In contrast to Deuteronomy, where time just stops, and so we've got almost no narrative in this book at all until the end. Cindy Parker describes it like a halftime pep talk. This team had a terrible first half because God wanted them immediately to possess the land right after Mount Sinai. And you may know the story. It's in Numbers. And they select 12, we'll call them spies, to go check out the land. And 10 of them come back with a bad report, and they start stirring up the people and basically cause a riot. Only Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report. Remember, God has told them that God is with them and they can take care of them. And so they let fear rule the day. They fail to trust God. But this halftime pep talk is like, okay, the penalty was that generation was not going to inherit. The next generation would. So now Moses is talking to that second generation, and he's saying there is still time to do things right. You just need to remember God's goodness. Don't fear like your parents did. And that fear prevented them from realizing their inheritance. And boy, if there isn't a big parallel with us today, a lot of us are promised, as believers, we're promised inheritance. But the person in the mirror prevents us from fully realizing that. And so I think those overarching big theme lessons are going to be very valuable for us as we study Deuteronomy. The meaning of the book in Hebrew, it's called Devarim. And Devarim is taken from Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words, and the in Hebrew it would be Elah HaDevarim, which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan and in the wilderness. Now, a big disfavor comes to us by the name of the book in English. Another name, it became known as the Mishnah HaTorah, and that is a copy of the Torah. That's a totally different context. Deuteronomy 17 is talking about when you have a king, make sure the king writes out a copy of the law, of the Torah. And so we've got a couple things going on here. So copy of the Torah comes to mean in Greek Deuteronomion. And that means second law. So it's like a second law. And then that comes to us as Deuteronomy, which is very unfortunate because we get in our mind when we hear law, it just sounds like a bunch of legislation, one piece after another. That is actually not the meaning of the word Torah. Torah is actually better translated as teaching. And so this could really be called the Gospel according to Moses. And I love that because what Deuteronomy is, it's a series of teachings by Moses. Moses has now had 40 years to think back on the whole Mount Sinai experience and the failure at, and the town's name that they failed to go into was called Kadesh Barnea. So he's had lots of time to think about that, just as John and the other gospel writers had several decades to reflect back on their time with Jesus and write down what is important. And so think of Deuteronomy as the gospel according to Moses, and it can really serve as the fifth gospel as in our series there. Next thing to keep in mind is that this is a transition stage. So we are opposite Jericho. We've gone through the patriarchs. We've gone through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And now we're ready to inherit. And we're ready to give way to Joshua, Judges, and the time of the king. So we're right at that point, right in between these two major pieces of Old Testament history. And again, it's like a pep talk. It's like, how are we going to handle this next phase of our lives as the children of God? Geographically, this takes place in one geographic spot. So there's no movement at all in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And we might say beyond the Jordan. And what's fascinating to me is that this is the same location where Moses is handing off to Joshua. It's the same location where Elijah handed off to Elijah, and it's the same location where John the Baptist handed off to Jesus. And so if you think the Bible doesn't care about geography, here's one demonstrated proof against that. We will go to this area, we will experience it, we will talk about all this. So it's one reason why a trip to Israel is very, very valuable, because all of these things just start piecing together, and it's really cool to learn and be there to experience. It's also a transition point because they're outside waiting to inherit. So they've been wandering in the wilderness, and now there's this timeout, it's halftime, we're having the pep talk, and they're waiting to take full control of the promises that God has for them. And does that not feel like us sometimes? Do we feel like we're wandering in the wilderness just waiting to inherit? Well, we need to remember that it's the same with us in the kingdom. The inheritance is here. The kingdom is here. We just need to claim, follow God's instructions on claiming our inheritance. So a lot of us think it's off someplace in the future, but for this generation in Deuteronomy, no, it's the kingdom is here. They just need to claim it. There's this dual feeling of we belong here because of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet it's also all new because we've never been here. So the land, the kingdom, if I could use that interplay here, has been promised, but it's all new to us. So it's the same with us in the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom is here, but you know, we aren't real sure what it's supposed to look like. We just have to trust God to make sure we inherit. Deuteronomy casts a vision of what the land and the community with its God can be. And Deuteronomy says it's tov, it's good. And even places where it says it's even very good, tov meod. What's fascinating about those simple words are they were used to describe the days of creation. So God saw it was good. On day three, he said it was good two times. But when man was created, it was tov meod. It was very good. And so the thought is that using those words, linking them back to creation, God is inviting us to taste what Eden was like here in this age, and the kingdom is like here in this age. So we're looking forward, in a sense, to some point in the future of the age to come where Jesus' kingdom will be fulfilled. But God has given us a taste of that here on earth, and that is what the people are about to inherit, and that's what Moses is saying. Don't miss this. Be obedient. Listen to God. God wants this goodness for you, but you can forfeit that by your actions. All right, new section. Let's talk a little bit about authorship. Ancient Jewish and Christian traditions have always attributed Deuteronomy to the writing of Moses. Deuteronomy 1:1 makes that claim, right? Moses was the one giving the words there. Now, this does not mean that there wasn't an editor. There clearly was an editor. Moses is often frequently spoken of in the third person. And then, of course, the last chapter deals with Moses' death. Obviously, Moses couldn't write about what happened after his death. So clearly there was an editor, but that does not mean that Moses isn't the principal author of the book. Now, modern scholarship would reject Mosaic authorship. The most skeptical would say it wasn't written until about 622 BC, because Josiah needed some propaganda, and this is totally skeptical here. He needed some propaganda to get people on board with his version of religion, and that's how Judaism came to be in that day. And so, obviously, I don't buy that. What one Bible said: there are no objective reasons to deny Moses' authorship. And so that's kind of the conservative approach we would take, is it is the book of Moses, but there obviously were editors. So the skeptics would say, well, Moses couldn't have written it because he couldn't have written about his death. Well, no, let's be reasonable here. Certainly there was some editing going on, just like there most likely were with many of our New Testament books as well. Now let's look at some themes here. So we're going to have some themes of God as a caring parent. So he's going to speak to his children as loving them and as wanting the best for them. But just like parents do, we have rules. And if you want things to go well, you're going to follow these rules. And we need to remember that a Torah means teaching. And it's not rules that are meant to be broken. Our rebellious spirit wants to break all these rules and push back against these rules. But there are rules for following God and his best instructions to us for how to create a community. And that's what we're going to see in this theme of the book. So Moses is telling his people, you're about to go in this land and you're going to be living in all different parts of the country, but you need to be in community with each other. The laws are really his gift. He wants us to be obedient to him. We'll talk a little bit later about the chronology between being saved versus having these laws as a way to give back, for us to give back to him, to honor his gift to us. Another theme: he is with us. The previous generation forgot that. They let fear get in the way. They forgot that he was always with them. He will never leave nor forsake. And again, this is the same with us. We need to have these reminders as well. Deuteronomy shows that God himself was willing to enter into a binding legal covenant with his people, and he imposes on himself obligations to perform. And you think, what lowercase g God does that? There's no other God that would ever do that. And so this whole theme of Deuteronomy has a contractual structure, a covenantal structure, it's called. Another theme are the people. The people are expected to respond to God's love. We talk about James 1:22, be doers of your word and not hearers only. Just like us today, they're not doing these things to earn God's love. They've already received God's love. They've already received God's grace. In the Israelite days, they were freed from the servitude in Egypt for no reason of their own. They've already been saved by God's grace. So think about the way to properly respond. And that's the message here. How do we give back? How do we respond as a thank you? In fact, Deuteronomy will directly say, don't think that you've done anything to earn this. In fact, you've been quite rebellious. But as we said, God is still here. We receive favor because God is faithful, but we are expected to respond. And here's the thought, although God has chosen Israel, God also has his eyes on all the people. The saved still have a responsibility to be a light and to be positively influencing those around us. And it's the same with us today. We are, remember who Jesus said our neighbors are. Our neighbors are those people who are not like us, who may even be our enemies, but we still have obligations to be neighborly to them. Another theme in Deuteronomy is the land. And Cindy Parker calls the land the most ignored character in the Bible. But it matters because they needed the land for their survival. And when they were coming up out of Egypt, Abraham was, of course, was called from Mesopotamia. This is a map of the Middle East. Those lands all have rivers. And those rivers are very regular. They overflow at certain times of the year, and it fertilizes the soil and all the sediment and all that. So life was easy in Egypt and Mesopotamia. But here in the land, you can see on the map, it gets a little darker. And if we'll close in on a map of Israel, and you can see it's very choppy and hilly and mountainy. They needed to depend on God here. The other thing is the strategic placement of this land. So if I'm Egypt and I wanted to trade with Mesopotamia, guess whose land I had to pass? You couldn't cross that big desert. There was no way to sustain life, and most times it was just too hot. If I'm in Europe and I want to trade with Egypt, I've got to go through this land. And so you can see all of these trade routes, all of this goes through the Holy Land. And so one thing that Cindy Parker says is the land of Israel or the Middle East, ancient Near East, does not allow for them to be a world dominating empire. What they will be is a world influencing people, because all of the other empires are going to pass through their land, and they will never conquer, but they will always be influencers. And boy, if that isn't a great picture today, we are not called to conquer this earth. We are called to influence this earth positively and represent Jesus as his ambassadors. So remember, Abraham was called to this land from Ur of the Chaldees. There's a couple of options for that. And then at one point he was sent from a famine. He left the land to go to Egypt, but he's always called back. He was called back. This is where you belong. Finally, he's a sojourner, a wanderer. He finally buys a plot of land near Hebron to bury Sarah. And then that's where he is buried. And that's the first kind of permanent residence that Abraham took place. But notice he was specifically called there by God, called to leave his family and his household gods, and that was their identity. So that was a big deal to give all that up and to be obedient. That's why his faith is credited, and that's why he's such a great model to us today. Isaac, as we mentioned, never left the land. Jacob, we remember, was fled. He fled because of the trouble he had with Esau. He went up to Haran, but then after a time, he was called back. And so there's always this drawing back to the Holy Land. Life is really easier in Mesopotamia. Life is a lot easier in Egypt. But no, God wants them here, and he keeps calling them back here. Now we get to the end, where Joseph is captured and he's sent to Egypt. And finally, because of the famine, all of the 12 tribes end up going down to the land of Goshen. And they will spend several decades there until the time of Moses. So time and again, they're sent out, and there's a time for them to be called back. And that's where the book of Exodus starts. So Moses brings them out, and miraculously through the desert, they evade the Egyptian army. And then they get to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And we talked about that earlier, where they had this opportunity and God wanted them to inherit right away. There didn't have to be 40 years of wandering in the desert. But they sent the spies in. 10 of the 12 came back with fear. They let fear overrule their faith. And then God again sends them out to wander for another 40 years. And where we find ourselves now is at the end of that journey in the plains of Moab, and God is once again calling them back. This piece, I nerd out on this. I'll go fast because it may not mean a lot to people who haven't been there. But the detail in this is incredible. Moses had never been in the land, and he never got to go into the land during his lifetime. Yet, whoever gave him these words, and it's God, because we see God spoke to us, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set out your journey and go into the hill country of the Amorites." That's where they are assembled right now. "And to their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, the Negev, the sea coast, the lands of the Canaanites, Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates." Now, you and I would normally read that and we just kind of gloss over it. But the detail here is staggering, because if you map it out, it is going in a specific order. The hill country of the Amorites is east of the Jordan. And so that's, we call that Transjordan. In fact, today it would be modern Jordan. And that's kind of where they are now. They've gone through the hill country and they're at the base opposite Jericho. Then it says, "And to their neighbors in the Arabah." And that is this middle stretch of land. It's called the Jordan Rift Valley. And it's where, it's the lowest spot on earth is the Dead Sea. It's about minus 1400 feet below sea level. And it's this big crack in the earth that goes all the way from Turkey all the way down into Africa. But here, it's where it's at its lowest point. And they call that the Arabah, or sometimes you might hear the Jordan Rift Valley. And then in the hill country, well, that's the land of Judea and Samaria. And that's where the 12 tribes mostly inherited in this land. And that's the hill country. Then we have the lowland, or in Hebrew, it's called the Shephelah. And this is this very interesting patch of land where it's giving way to the seacoast, but there are hills, there are easily passages through valleys, there's caves. All of the battles between Israel and the Philistines tended to take place in this region called the Shephelah. And in the Negev, that's the southern part, the desert. It's the last inhabitable, back in the ancient days, it was the last inhabitable spot that that they could get provisions and all that in. And then in the seacoast, and then by the land of the Canaanites. So the seacoast, a very definite, specific order and geographic regions that are observed to this day, by the way. We talk about, we go into the Shephelah, we go into the hill country, we go into the Jordan Rift Valley. All of this is way back in the outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. Some other themes. So is the land, things to think about. I have a question mark here, because always Acts 17:11, don't take my word for it, but chew on these things, meditate on these things. "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." Remember that word tov, good land. "A land of streams of water, of fountain and springs, flowing in, out in valleys and hills. A land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey." I can't wait to get to that. We'll get to that when we get to Deuteronomy 8. "A land where you will eat food without shortage, and in which you will not lack anything." Now, does that sound something like what Jesus said? "Whoever comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." So these lessons from the land, you know, think about how the land can speak of Jesus. Does the land also speak of the type of the Spirit? Streams of water, of fountains, springs flowing out in valleys and hills. Well, we have this verse in Isaiah. "I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So think about those parallels here. We mentioned earlier that land is a type of the messianic kingdom. "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, just as the Lord your God, Lord the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Matthew 25, talking about the sheep and goat judgment. "Then the king will say on his right, 'Come, who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom.'" In other words, for take possession. "Prepared for you, just as we've foretold that it was there for you from the foundation of the world." So some definite parallels there. Deuteronomy can be seen as a set of sermons, and almost in a literary format. So you have chapters 1 through 4 is the introduction. Chapters 5 through 11 would be the inner frame, leading to a focus of the commands, which are specific and general commands in 12 through 26. And then we work our way out, 27 through 30 is the outer frame, and 31 through 34 is the conclusion. Some commentators would see three sermons, some would see four, and others see five. However we look at it, we can tell the organization of the book is clear, and it's definitely not just things that are thrown together. Another way to break it down is covenantal. And they can look at these ancient treaties, and they're called suzerain and vassal. And that's where a suzerain is generally a king, and a vassal is generally a conquered people. And they would draw up this treaty saying, I will give you these things if you do these things. So each side has an obligation to perform. So for example, a suzerain would give food and protection, and the vassal would be obligated to provide taxes and soldiers. And so if someone else came and wanted to attack the land, the vassal would go calling on their suzerain king and saying, hey, you got to help us here. And that's generally how these things worked in the ancient times. And of course, we have peace treaties today that say the same thing. So looking at it that way, we have these sections almost of a contract. We have a preamble in the first five verses of chapter one. We have a historical prologue, and that's usually going to say what the suzerain has already done to warrant, the people's admiration and loyalty. Then we have the stipulations, and that's from chapter 5 through 26. 5 through 11 will have the general elements of Israel's relationship with the Lord, and then chapter 12 through 26 will have specific stipulations for how to live in the new land. Then we have blessings and curses. And if you've read a legal contract, there's always what happens if someone doesn't perform. So curses would be the consequences for breaking, and blessings would be the benefits for adhering. Then we have a summary and recapitulation at the end. We have some witnesses to, certify to this. And then we have a ratification ceremony. The Torah was never meant to be a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. And as Lancaster says, it was the expression of a covenant relationship between our great king and his people. And I like that thought. Along with the structure, there are constant reminders which are marked by keywords. And keywords have these implications. And I would say it's a great practice to highlight these as you read along with our study. So whenever you see the word covenant, that would be something to highlight, because God is going to keep reminding them about the covenant. And of course, we are partakers of the new covenant today. One thing we want to ask is, did Jesus void these contract terms, or are those terms still in place, maybe in a different form? So things to think about. Another key word that reoccurs often is love. It talks about God's love for Israel, and it commands Israel to love God. And this is where we get the great commandment is Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so it can be seen as a love letter between God and his people. Another key word, listen, obey, and the Hebrew word for that is Shema. James 1:22, be doers of your word and not hearers only. So don't just listen, but listen and obey. That's what the word listen means. A couple times they'll say, Shema Israel. That means, hey, listen up. This is important. Don't miss this. Also, another word is remember. Remember what the Lord has done to you. Again, 15 times at least in the book here. And biblical remembering means not just, hey, it came to my mind, but it means I have obligations that I need to fulfill. And so when it says the Lord remembered Noah, that means the Lord had promised some things to Noah and he's fulfilling them. When we remember the Lord, we remember our obligations to him also. Another word is fear, and there's mixed positive uses. So we are to have positive fear of God, but it also talks about the dangers of negative fear, fear of others. And so it'll constantly say, do not fear. We read one of those verses earlier. A good way to think of this from Cindy Parker, Deuteronomy looks to the past to explain the present as a way to look forward to the future. The picture you see is a shop that's in the old city of Jerusalem. It's a biblical shop, and it's an Orthodox Jew owns it, but he loves to have Christians come in and just have conversations. He'll actually turn the sign over and say closed, because if he has a small group in there that he's having a conversation with. One of the things Moshe says is there's no 30-year-old Arab and there's no 30-year-old Israeli. And of course, you look outside and you people moving about and you say, well, I'm pretty sure there's people who are, who have lived 30 years. But he says, no, everyone here is 3,000 years old. And that's because of the mindset they have, because they are always a part of what has gone before. Now, in the West, we are always looking to the future because we are individualistic. a Middle East mindset, we would say they walk backward into the future. Every time a Jew celebrates the Passover, it's spoken of as if the celebrants are there experiencing that night in Egypt when they were all delivered. They have this connection to the people who have gone before. The Arabs, the same way. They have this line going all the way back, and these are our people, and these are our stories. And that's why they're so passionate about their respective positions. And you can understand it in a sense. You know, I was here. No, I was here. Well, they were both there. And that's where we have the tension. And so Moses is going to talk to this generation as if they were the ones who led the rebellion. And so that's going to be fascinating to see it in the first couple of chapters. They weren't, because they were just kids, but they were there. They experienced it because of this mindset that they look backwards to go into the future, because the past is solid. The past is who we are. And then we let that shape who we're going to be. Today, again, we don't think about the past much. We're always looking forward. So maybe there's a better balance we can have. All right, just in conclusion, so why should this book be relevant? Well, it was important to the New Testament authors. If we want to know Jesus better, we need to know Deuteronomy. All three temptations that Jesus responded to Satan with are from Deuteronomy. And of course, the first part of the greatest commandment is from Deuteronomy here. The prior generation let fear get in the way of what God wanted for them. That's what this teaching, Moses is going to teach them about their failures and how fear gets in the way and how that shouldn't be. Does the man or woman in the mirror let fear get in the way of what God wants for us? That's another lesson there. Next, we are saved by grace, but realizing the fullness of God's promises requires obedience. Now, our modern Christian culture loves the saved by grace part. We tend to shy away from the obedience part. Now, don't tell me what to do. That's legalistic. That's the law. That's not for us. Well, let us learn to see that following God's laws, certainly excluding those that would not apply to us as Gentiles, we follow God's laws as a way to give back to what God has already done for us. Now, this may not mean following the letter of the command as it's written in Deuteronomy, but maybe there's a practical application for our time and our society today that we can, you know, say, I'm going to do this as a thank you to God. Once in the land, God wanted the Israelites to be faithful servants in his kingdom. Hello, right? God wants that for us as well. He wants us to serve and be faithful to him. So all of these lessons are contained in the book of Deuteronomy. So in short, Deuteronomy is relevant to us because we are his. John MacArthur wrote, "Obedience and the pursuit of personal holiness is always based on the character of God. Because of who he is, his people are to be holy." And that's a great quote. So that's it for the wrap, and we'll see you next time for Deuteronomy chapter 1 along the Talmudim way.